If you don't know, my name is Pastor Chris. I'm the transitional pastor. Originally, this was going to be one, mammoth sermon, and we split the sermon into two parts. And even in those two parts, talking about the Lord's Prayer is, you know, we could obviously do a sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. And tacked on to the end, I had the part on fasting. So I'm not going to touch on fasting today. There'll be in this week's newsletter, there'll be like a little document you can take a look at some points on fasting. And glad to talk to you if you want to know more about fasting. But why don't we start off and we'll read the bulk of the passage. We will be doing the second half of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer today. So if you can put that up, if you have that there, Micah, thank you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received the reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Yes, you can read it out loud if you like with me. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, your words are rich. And so many of your words are kind and good to us. And other words, you challenge us and you call us into difficult things. And Lord, we know that we can only follow you by your grace and the strength that you give us. And so even this morning, as you speak to us through your word, Lord, call us to yourself, Jesus. Call us to that intimate place. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at prayer, that it would, again, not feel like a task that must be done, but a joy to enter into relationship and fellowship with you through prayer. And we too, Lord, we can pray this prayer in a very short time. So we too, Lord, ask you to continue to teach us how to pray, that we would be in that place relationally with you, Lord. And we thank you so much, Jesus, that you want to be with us. You want to be with us, Lord. And we thank you that you've provided a way through prayer as one of the ways we connect with you and relate to you, Jesus. Help us, we pray in your name. Amen. As I was preparing this week, this is a question that came to mind, was what does Jesus value? What's important to Jesus? I'll just recap a couple things from last week very briefly. Not in this passage, but in the Luke passage, it is the only thing that the disciples ask Jesus to teach them, teach us to pray. Didn't ask to teach all, maybe he did, it's the only one recorded, but the only thing we have recorded from the disciples about teaching was teach us to pray. And so when we go into the Lord's Prayer, I think that that lens of thinking, what does Jesus value? And he shows us in the context of prayer what he values, revealing his heart. So a couple things from last week. We talked about our Father. And there was a handout. If you don't have it, it's okay. But we talked a little bit about expanding that out to including Father, Son, Holy Spirit, since we're Trinitarian. And then the second part in that Lord's Prayer, we talked about your kingdom coming to earth. So in a sense, so what does he value there? Us being in relationship with our Father, that our Father is holy, the holiness of God, and that he is asking us to pray for his kingdom to come on earth. He wants to see his kingdom come on earth, and somehow we partner in that through prayer. And I think, one way to pray, there is a value in structuring our prayer from time to time based on the Lord's Prayer, and that's kind of why I gave you the prayer guide. But of course, you don't have to do it in order. I think there's some value in the order. I think some of it builds. And what's quite amazing is there's times where we end up being the answer to prayer. And so I was just thinking, like, just the presentation we saw from Talitha Kum, they would not have been able to rent that house without funds. And the Lord was gracious to us to provide funds to us, and we in turn were able to help with this ministry and so become an answer to prayer. I think that's amazing. Isn't that amazing? So humbling too, right? It's humbling. So I wanted to take you on a little tangent for a moment, because I think there's another passage I just want to touch on. And I think we have a slide for that too in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. I think this is an important passage to keep in mind when we pray. And it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest," that's Jesus, "who has ascended into heaven," Jesus, the Son of God, "let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet did not sin." So Simon, he can relate to you being the lost sheep, because he was tempted. "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence." Right? "Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And so in this passage, of course, when we're looking at the Lord's Prayer, this is before death and resurrection. This is in the book of Hebrews, which is obviously afterwards. Notice a couple things here. Is I think that's important when we pray to realize that we're actually going to a literal but spiritual location, right? We are approaching the throne of grace, which at this point, one day we will see that throne of grace. That's going to be awesome. I can't wait to be with all of you there, and, you know, will they let us have like a redemption church service up there? I don't know, but maybe. I don't know how that's going to work. But it is a real place, just as real as here. And that throne of grace is a place we go to find mercy and grace. And because of what Jesus has done, we have full access. Full access. Right? That talks about, if some of you recall, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in two. That was the separation between the holy place and the most holy place that no one can go. This is the most holy place, which means we are allowed to go there and stand before God. So some of you, maybe you've prayed with me. I sometimes open in this manner to pray. I present, if I'm praying for somebody, I join this person. And together we say, we're going to this throne of grace. Jesus, we're standing before you right now, before the throne of grace, to look at the needs that you have and touch this person's life, right? So that's maybe helpful for you to kind of imagine that place. That is a very real place that you have access to. And you don't need a plane ticket to get there, right? Anyone can go at any time, whether you're walking down the street, you're at home alone. So let's go, let's continue into the second part of the sermon, which will start off at verse 11. "Give us today our daily bread." So again, what does Jesus value? What's important to him? There's lots of things we can do without, right? We can it's true, and I'm going to say it, we can survive without chocolate. It's possible. But not bread, right? And perhaps if Jesus was transported into another part of the word, maybe he would have said, "Give us our daily rice," right? So bread symbolized what was a staple, foundational, right? So that's what he's referring to, that this is our need every day. If you notice also from 2 weeks ago, the wording was, "Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done." And now there's a shift to us an hour, give us our daily bread. So now we're addressing specifically our needs. And sure, I don't think some of us like to compartmentalize things. I like to. I don't think Jesus in his culture doesn't compartmentalize quite as much as some of us might. So there could be some overlap between your kingdom come and your will be done, and give us our daily bread. But in a sense of a maybe a more practical way to separate this out when we pray, And if you notice what we talked about 2 weeks ago in terms of your kingdom coming, we talked about like salvation and, you know, miracles and that, these kind of supernatural interventions of God. So that's one part you could kind of look at it that way. And then this part, we start getting into what are our personal and our daily needs, right? So of course there's overlap, right? If your need is, you know, you're struggling with healing, that you might be praying that. So there's an overlap there. But helpful maybe to break that down. And Daryl Johnson, in his book, 57 Words That Changed the World, I mentioned that 2 weeks ago. We have a couple copies here if you want to borrow one. I like how he broke this down, and so we're gonna go with his breakdown. You'll see that on your handout if you took that. He breaks it down, and he says there's like six layers to this part of the prayer. And I like this because it's very practical, right? I like things that are practical. So one, he talks about literally what it says in this passage, physical need, our food. Right? That we need food. And then he says, two, everything necessary for functioning in this life. Food, but things like work and housing, clothing, those basic needs. Three, he says, for living kingdom life. So things like wisdom, patience. That's a good one, eh? Anybody need patience? I need more patience, right? Courage. Some of us, don't we need courage? Holiness, vision. Four, he says, the resources of the Holy Spirit. So he'll break that down into things like faith, hope, love, life in the Spirit, guidance. Five, Jesus himself, right? So we can't help but go to this other passage when we talk about bread, that Jesus himself is the bread of life, right? John 6:35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So the very essence of who Jesus is, and he feeds our soul, his sustenance. And six, Daryl Johnson talks about also bread for the coming day, our future needs. Why do we pray this? Again, I think it's always good to remember, to remind ourselves, why do we pray? Because it's not the most, well, maybe for some of you it is a very natural thing, but for many of us it's not natural to do this thing, talking to someone who we can't see, and when do we do this and all this? And he says it earlier, you know, don't go on and on, because God already knows what you need, so why pray? God already knows what I need. It's just like, hey, just like hook me up, right? But what prayer does is it declares that, one, we acknowledge that God is, I mean, we can have a whole list, I just gave a few. We acknowledge that God is the provider. He is the one who provides, right? And he talks about that in an earlier passage where the rain falls on everybody, not just God's people, on everybody. But every good and perfect gift comes from above, right? Everything comes from him, James 1:17. When we pray, we declare our dependence on him. And in this passage, right, give us our daily bread, that every day we are dependent upon him. And as I mentioned earlier, Jesus wants to interact with us a lot, right? Relationally. And this is one of the ways, when we pray. Sometimes we think of like, oh, maybe this need is too small that I shouldn't pray for this. A little farther in the passage, in the Sermon on the Mount, it says his eye is on the sparrow. Isn't that amazing? His eye is on the sparrow. Like, sparrow is just a little thing that maybe many of us would not even notice a sparrow, but Jesus pays attention to these smallest things. If we had more time, I'd maybe do a sermon about how integrated the whole Sermon on the Mount is, because you can go all over the place and see how it's integrated with one another. I encourage you to consider doing that, how it relates to one another. But that, his eye is on the sparrow. I love Testimony Sunday, but in relation to this, I like Julie's testimony, right? What did she pray for? A washer and a dryer. Because she had to go on another floor, which was really inconvenient. And she brought that to the Lord. That's good. Bring that to the Lord, right? That's important. Jesus cares about that stuff. And the Lord answered your prayer. Is it there now, the washer and dryer?
Yeah.
It's installed. Praise the Lord. That's great. Thank you, Lord. And a reminder, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, I did talk about the imagery that God, it's not the vending machine imagery. Well, I want this, and you know, I put the coin in and I push the button and I get that out, right? It is really about relationship with Jesus. As I was studying this, this passage came up, which I thought was interesting because I was in the Canby Life group a few weeks ago, and this was actually the passage they talked about. So I'm going to touch on that just for a moment. It's in Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. And so the emphasis here is he meets our needs, right? He's there to meet our needs. Now, chocolate is not a need, but it's nice to have, right? And I think maybe perhaps for some of us in the Western world, we confuse what our needs are and what our wants are. So it's not our excesses that he meets, but our needs. But at the same time, some people are blessed with more than enough. That's not a bad philosophy, I don't think, that Jesus will give more than enough. And so again, we personally can become the answer to other people's prayer, whether it's through finances or time or whatever it may be. So I think that's a blessing. So when we pray this, you could just walk through these sort of six parts. You'll see it on your prayer list. And I'll remind you of Philippians 4:19. It says, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. All your needs. All your needs. Granted, sometimes we wait. I know some of you are praying for work right now, and it hasn't come yet. Continue to pray. So the next verse, again, what is Jesus' value? I'm going to spend a little more time here. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Bruner, I've mentioned him a few times. He's one of the commentaries that he's my favorite out of the three that I have. He words it this way. His translation is, and forgive us our failures as we too forgave those who failed us. It's good wording, isn't it? Isn't that nice wording? I like that. The language here around debt is coming from that kind of canceling debt in commerce. That's kind of the imagery there. And later in this passage, just a few verses later, after the prayer, he kind of comes back to this. So it's kind of important, right? He talks about us forgiving, but then he says, verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So there's something important here that Jesus is emphasizing that he really values. This is really important to Jesus. And I think that one of the things when Jesus puts this emphasis is we need to be wise and be cautious that we do not put ourselves in danger. Jesus offers grace, but warnings as well. And so if some of you who were here will recall in 5:25 earlier, it talked about settling debt, and it said, go do this quickly, or this might happen. And then again in 5:30 about adultery, there was warnings about putting ourselves in danger in these realms. I think it's fascinating for those of you who are taking Freedom Session, this is where we are right now. We're right here about forgiving others. In fact, it was the last 2 weeks, and I won't ask if anybody did their homework this week, but I did. I did my homework partly because, well, I'm the director, so I need to do my homework, but also I'm going away. And it was interesting. The homework is it builds up, but at a point, all the people that we feel have hurt us, we make a list, and then we walk through each person, we forgive them. And there's actually a set prayer, which I think is great. And it's an act of the will. And I wasn't necessarily expecting to feel a difference. I'm an emotional guy, but I don't want to always tie things to my emotions to say, oh, something happened here because I feel it. I sometimes yes, but other times it's an act of the will. But I did actually feel a difference. I felt something change and lift because I'm not holding whatever those things would be against another person. I really don't want to do that. I think in essence, we don't really want to do that, right? I will read the more heavier story that was also brought up in Freedom Session, but it relates to us. So just if you're taking notes, most of us will know it, but Matthew 18:23 to 35. says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold, which is like millions of dollars, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, a couple hundred bucks, grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called in the servant. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all of that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him home to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed." There's obviously a full sermon here, but the story here, verse 35, it says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart." This is weighty, right? They're weighty words of Jesus. So what happens if we don't forgive? There's a couple thoughts here. Daryl Johnson, this is what he says. He says, "Now what is going on in my heart when I refuse to forgive others? I am demanding that justice be done. That person hurt me deeply and deserves justice. I am not wanting the other person to experience mercy. That person should be punished or made to pay the debt. And I am certainly not extending grace. That person should have to go on in her or his ministry until misery, until the debt is paid." It's kind of like this. I want to benefit from the cross and the forgiveness of Jesus, but those who sinned against me cannot. And I'm going to hold it against them. They should be judged, punished, and made to pay. Do we see there's a problem there? And my debt is way bigger than any debt that is anything that has happened against me. John Stott, I like what he says. "God forgives only the penitent, and one of the chief evidences of true penitence is a forgiving spirit." Isn't that good? The evidence is a forgiving spirit. I think I said this in another sermon, but it's worth saying again, of course. Unforgiveness keeps us in a prison. Now, I'm not saying we can't struggle, right? We do struggle, and that's okay, and Jesus understands this. And forgiving others is not contingent on the other person asking for forgiveness. We forgive, even if not asked, and so become like children of God. It's a good reminder to remember, forgiving someone does not excuse them of the wrongdoing, but it does mean that we will not hold it against them. And really, part of the prayer is, "I give that person into your hands, Jesus. You take care of that person as you see fit." Because Jesus is the only one who can truly judge correctly, and Jesus is able to take care of other people. You know, there's a step of faith in that. It reflects the heart of Jesus, right? We receive forgiveness, and so we forgive others. And I can guarantee you 100% that holding on to unforgiveness will affect your relationship, one, with Jesus and those around you. We just can't get around it. This is just the spiritual fabric of how we're made to be in relationship with Jesus. Now, I know some of you here have gone through difficult things. I do want to read this story that I think helps us about Corrie ten Boom. I made a couple copies of this, so there's like five copies on next to the offering there if you want a hard copy. So Corrie ten Boom was in the concentration camp in Nazi Germany, and then eventually she survived, and she wrote a book. So this is an excerpt from the book. It says, "Each had something to forgive, whether it was a neighbor who had turned him into the Nazi authorities, or a vicious camp guard, or a brutal soldier. In mid-May 1945, the Allies marched into Holland to the unspeakable joy of the Dutch people. Despite the distractions of her work, Cory was still restless, and she desperately missed her beloved Betsy. But now she remembered Betsy's word, that they must tell others what they had learned. Thus began more than three decades of travel around the world. As a tramp for the Lord, as Cory described herself, she told people her story, God's forgiveness of sins, and the need for people to forgive those who had harmed them. Cory herself was put to the test in 1947 while speaking in Munich, in a Munich church. At the close of the service, a balding man in gray overcoat stepped forward to greet her. Cory froze. She knew this man well. He had been one of the most vicious guards at Ravensbrück, one who had mocked the women prisoners as they showered. It came back with a rush, she wrote. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. And now he was pushing his hand out to shake hers, saying, "A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there. But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there." "But I would like to hear from your lips as well, Fräulein." Again, he came out. "Will you forgive me? As I stood there, I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place." That was her sister. "Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking?" The soldier stood there expectantly, waiting for Cory to shake his hand. She wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do, for I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. Standing there before the former SS man, Cory remembered that forgiveness is an act, this is important, an act of the will, not an emotion. And then she did the most important thing. "Jesus, help me," she prayed. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." Cory thrust out her hand. "And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started out in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then his healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized, this is important, it was not my love. I had tried and I did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. I know it's hard, and I know for some of you, it's really hard. There's things that have happened that are devastating. And she experienced, one, the first step, the act of her will, and in that very next moment, she experienced the presence of God. That doesn't always happen, right? It's an amazing story of how she really was able to forgive from the heart in that moment. And I think some of you may need help with that. And the starting point is that act of the will. And I know there's some situations where I've been in, and you just keep doing it over and over again. And as you forgive the person, you bless the person, and you ask for the goodness of God to touch their life, and something over time, I believe, I've seen it in my own heart, maybe not instantly, but over time, my heart started to change. Again, Johnson says, "And so many others throughout church history have said that we are never more like God than when we forgive." I wonder if this is the most important part of the prayer, because of the extra emphasis from 14 to 16. I actually wonder if this is the most important part of the Sermon on the Mount. If you recall, when we talked about the Sermon on the Mount the Lord's Prayer a couple weeks ago, this prayer is in the center of the Sermon on the Mount. The number of verses before and after are almost equal, and this is in the middle. So I wonder if this is actually the most important point in the entire sermon. And so in your prayer guide, I just gave you a couple simple things. Honestly, you know, and we've talked about this in Freedom Session, that some people might need help to walk through this. And if there's somebody that you're having a hard time forgiving, reach out. Reach out to somebody that cares about you, and walk through it with them, because I know it's not easy. But by God's grace, you can forgive, and you can start with that act of your will. Amen. This is obviously something that Jesus values. All right, the last part here. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. What does Jesus value here? This one, it is a bit difficult to interpret, because God does not lead us to being tempted. But the word temptation can also be translated test. So I don't generally do this. Like, I know some people, when they're preaching, they'll be like, this commentator says this, and this commentator says that, and this commentator says that. I find that, like, I don't know. I think for me that sometimes is confusing, but I am going to do that here to give you a couple options. So we're going to start with what Daryl Johnson says. I'll read this quote. It says, "The evil one seeks to turn tests into temptation. In this petition, Jesus reveals one of the most fundamental truths of life. Jesus' enemy turns tests into temptation. What the Father of Jesus means as a test, the evil one seeks to turn into a temptation." So this is how we can pray. "Father, as you lead us into a test, let not the test become a temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So, and I think a couple of his thoughts, there's something important here, because there's a couple other verses that touch on this. So in James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, it says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Now, earlier in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So tests are there to mature us, and gold being refined. But when we're being tested, the enemy will come all kinds of times, but particularly in a test, right? Because we're experiencing pressure. And so the enemy will want to come and exploit that. So I think that's a good way to look at that verse. Bruner has a picture. I like this picture too. Maybe I like this better, but I like this picture. So let me read this. It says, "The mental picture here is of a place, a veritable temptation house. And the petitioner prays, 'Let us not get into the temptation house. Don't let us go there.' The picture is that the evil one is constantly trying to seduce disciples into this place, and so disciples are to pray, 'Don't let it happen.'" Now listen to, it's nuanced here. Listen to this carefully. "While the difference may seem small, let us not be led into, rather than lead us not into." Can you see the difference there? It's like, don't let us be led into that place, Jesus, rather than, Jesus, don't lead us into that. I think that's good. And it captures the dynamics of the temptation and, according to Bruner, more important, it protects the character of God, who never leads us into temptation, as we just read in James 1. However you want to look at this passage, I think one thing that's really evident and important to remember, and is something that Jesus is reminding us of, and very real, and the value here that Jesus wants us to spend time in this place, is that this part is tied to spiritual warfare, and that is very real, and that there is an enemy that wants to steal, kill, and destroy us. The one who wants to draw us into the pit. We've been pulled out of the pit. Let's not get pulled back in, right? He wants to entangle us. Also, there's something I like. Another thing that Bruner says is that there's a humility here when we acknowledge this, right? The whole sixth petition keeps us from thinking of ourselves as spiritual heroes. We do not pray, bring on the temptation, I can handle it, right? There's a humility there that says we actually can't, you know, at times we can't handle it, and that we need to ask God's help to prevent us from going to that place that will destroy us. We are weak, right? Again, we talked about our need for Jesus. So I'm just about done, I'm gonna ask the band to come up. So I wanna challenge you on a couple things. if you didn't take one, I encourage you, I think we have extra, one of the prayer guides. I wanna encourage you to actually do it. I'm gonna give you homework. Sorry, I'm giving you homework. Is that anybody else giving homework on Sunday morning? Well, I'm gonna give you homework. It's optional. It's like you're auditing in the class, so there's no credit. But I wanna encourage you to try to take this prayer guide and actually walk through it. I wanna encourage you, if you're so willing, to walk through it for maybe the next week or two every day. Now, you don't have to pray everything in there, but try to walk through each portion. So there's five sections, and maybe you highlight a verse in one of the sections or one of your needs, and just see what happens, because I think it's very well-rounded, this prayer, right? And you can adjust it, you can add to it, but consider the different points. Let me pray. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll let you guys go back into worship, or let us continue to worship in music. Jesus, we give thanks to you for this prayer, Lord. And of course, we know that there is so much more depth to what you're saying here that we could spend much time on this prayer. But Lord, again, we ask, teach us to pray. Teach us to be in relationship with you in that intimate place so that we would grow in our relationship with you and our love for you. Lord, I also pray that we would see clear and distinct answers to our prayers, knowing that, God, you hear us and you care for us. We give you thanks that your eye is on the sparrow, and so your eye is upon us as well. And we give you thanks for that. Jesus, I pray, Lord, specifically for those in the room that maybe today or this week or last week have somebody they need to forgive, and it's really hard. Lord, I pray for your grace to come to them. Lord, we don't want to minimize the real hurt that has happened in different situations. So, Lord, I pray that there would be just a freedom to come with all of that hurt and pain and pour it out to you, Jesus, and that your grace would come to be able to forgive and release that person or persons into your good care, and we will not hold those things against them, and let your freedom come, Jesus. I pray for your freedom to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you. Amen.